I'll just say it softly. It's not an early hour for me. It's not an early hour, obviously, for you either. It's not an early hour for me. I always, when I was teaching, tried to be at my office by 6 o'clock in the morning. Tried to be cheerful by 9. Sometimes I made it and sometimes I didn't. Two more songs by Brother Russell and I would have been fully awakened for the whole day. Fully awakened, brother. Thank you. But I really am glad to be with you this morning. Ruth and I have not been here before, and we are glad to be here now. And if I could see you a little better, I'd be even gladder. I'm only going to say that in a kind of a soft, happy sort of way, because there's nothing like a bunch of empty pews to really excite the preacher. It really excites them. I want to read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a rather familiar passage, I think, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll start reading at verse 10 and read to the end of that chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing through Timothy towards the end of Paul's life. We're not exactly sure of the year and the date, but he's writing to Timothy towards the end of his life and giving him these rich words of advice. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, he says this, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." I eventually want to talk with you about the importance of living in the good of God's promises. I eventually want to do that. And I want to look particularly at the promises of his presence and of his care and of his promise of Christ coming again. I want to do that eventually. I thought that I wanted to start this morning by saying a few things about the Word of God devotionally, because all the promises and all the truth that we know of God comes from his Word. And without his Word, we have no other assurance and no other ground. We sometimes try to get a lot of things out of experience, and I'm not hostile to that. But experience has to be grounded in the facts and the truth of the Word of God to make it valid and make it mean anything that will last for any sort of time. So eventually I want to talk about living in the good of God's promises. But this morning I want to talk about the concept that's set for Timothy in these verses. And that's the concept of continuing to live, building your life in the Word of God. I'm kind of gripped by that. Because, you know, life goes on until it stops. That's a kind of a dumb way to say it, but it's not the only dumb thing I say from time to time. It goes on until it stops. And as long as you live, there's a building process to life. And you determine every day what that day will be, how you'll react to the circumstances, what things you'll change, how your mind will go. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you know that the world is full of wicked men, and you know how the godly suffer persecution. And you know how I've struggled myself. But you, he said, continue in the things that you've learned. Grow in those things. Stay in those things. Remain in those things. You've learned them from your mother and your grandmother and from me and from those that have gone before you. Now stay in those things, he said. When he writes this to Timothy, Timothy is not a teenager. Timothy is a man likely in his 40s. We can't get an exact fix on the years. 40 sounds awfully young today. But we can't get an exact fix on the years. But he's not a little boy. He's a grown man. He's traveled with the apostle. He's been active in the ministry. He's preached and taught and done the work of an evangelist and will continue to do it. But Paul says to him, as long as you live, continue in the things that you've learned from the Word of God. And that's what I'm saying to myself this morning and to you too. Continue to build your life on the Word of God. Because at almost any moment, you can make little alterations here and there and destroy the whole pattern thing. Well, maybe not the whole pattern, but you can certainly destroy and do a lot of damage. over at New Bulls. I was looking at their picnic table on the porch the other day. I commended them for the picnic table because you can sit on it. It's a huge monster table, weighs about 500 pounds, but you can sit on it, see, in safety. I made a picnic table years ago. I'm not given to carpenterial skills, but I'm also not given to being able to buy very much. So I got some lumber and built a picnic table so my wife, who loves picnics, could sit out in the yard and eat in the perfect wretchedness of the ants and the bugs and the flies and all the rest of the things that really like picnics. They really like it, see? I'm a guy that would just as soon, if you'll forgive me, I'd just as soon sit in the kitchen in a chair that I like at a table I can lean on and that sort of thing. But anyhow, I built a table. And I built a table, and I attached the benches to the side of it so that you wouldn't have a lot of trouble hunting for the benches. But I didn't put any support under the benches. So if three people sat down on one side, the picnic table turned over. At New Bowls, they have reams underneath, so the 10 people could sit down on one side, and it wouldn't turn over. But mine, if three people sat down on one side, it would turn over. Of course, I was careful to engineer that by saying, you sit here, you sit here, you sit here. Tried to weigh them mentally in my mind, get an idea where the bulk should be and all that sort of thing. And if you say, well, you could have put a brace under it later, yes, I suppose I could have put a brace under it later. Eventually I cut it up and made a stake so that a garden out of it later. And a lot of things you can do. But in the whole course of life, the thrust is, Timothy, build yourself on the Word of God. You've known it since you were a child, since you were a baby, as a matter of fact, since you were a baby, you've known it, you've heard it, now continue to build your life on the Word of God. And I say that to myself and say it to you without any hesitation, because it becomes so easy for the world and the ideas about us to become foundation planks in what we're doing, and we can actually create something that isn't stable at all. That's because we've moved aside from the Word of God. In the United States, in the last many years, they've not elected many politicians that please me very much. They've elected a few, but they haven't elected very many. I always get out there and cast a vote too, incidentally. Not all believers do, but I like to cast one. I said I lived 21 years to get that privilege, and I wasn't going to give it up now. So whatever the case happens to be, but they've not elected a lot that didn't please me very much. If you're not careful, it becomes very easy to have a worldly, unbiblical attitude towards the government. You know that? It just kind of creeps in on you after a while, and instead of praying for those that rule over you, you kind of sit back and find sophisticated ways to curse them without violating any biblical injunctions on the Lord's name. You find all sorts of things. And there are other things in life, too. I'm not going to growl about those things this morning. It's a happy devotional hour. But I'll tell you, it happens very easily. Your mind becomes taken over by worldly ideals and worldly expressions and worldly philosophies. And sometimes they're not necessarily even worldly. Sometimes they come out of rather good sources, too, but not necessarily the biblical sources. Every time I go by the Christian bookstores and buy books, I haven't visited the one down the street here because I didn't know it was there. I know it's there now. But every time I go by, I see some new book written with some new concept of how you do something better than you ever did it before. How to be a happier father. By the time I learned that, my children were grown and married and gone away from home. How to be a happier father. I'm not knocking those things. They have their place. But it becomes very easy even for believers to plant concepts and ideas which are not rooted in the Scripture, but rooted maybe in some philosophical wandering of the imagination of a man's mind. Well, I don't want to belabor that point. The point I want to say again and again is continue to build yourself in the Word of God. You know how I live, Paul says to Timothy. You understand that that life was not a life that was made easy, that there were sufferings and difficulties. You know all about those things. You know how evil men and seducers increase and multiply. You understand that. You understand how they deceive themselves and deceive others too. But in the background of that, what I want you to do is to continue in the things that you've learned, to continue building yourself in the Word of God. And that's what I want to say repeatedly this morning to myself and to you. I became a Christian back in the 1940s, in the middle 1940s. I will say something about that later maybe, but I was born again back at that particular period. Now, my life was not like, you know, everybody's life is different, I think. And sometimes my spiritual life proceeded rather well, and sometimes it took detours and went around corners and circles and bumps and did all kinds of strange things. There were periods in it that I'm happy that a lot of you don't know anything about today, and I'm not going to say anything about them now. I'm just going to let them go. But the Lord is faithful, the Lord is good, and His Word is right. And any time we come back to His Word, we are right.
And any time we build in it and build on it and work through it, then we are greatly encouraged and strengthened by God. So continue building your life in the Word of God as long as God gives you life to breathe. When George Whitefield visited the United States in the 1740s, that's a long time before I was around, so I just have to read the books about it today. But when George Whitefield visited the United States, he stopped near Philadelphia and visited the famous Presbyterian Christian preacher, evangelist, and educator, William Tennant, who at that time was in his 70s, crippled badly with rheumatism or arthritis or whatever it was, in great pain, unable to do anything but to take little sips out of a cup that they held to him in his bed. And Mr. Whitefield, a young and flaming evangelist, said to Mr. Tennant, he said, "Father Tennant," he said, "wouldn't it be much better to be with the Lord?" And Father Tennant said, "No." Whitefield could hardly believe it when he said no. I can't quote the conversation exactly. The details are found in Dalimore's Life of Whitefield and other books, too. But he was stunned by that, so he thought maybe the old man hadn't heard him correctly, and so he said it in a little better language. And wouldn't he sooner go? And again, Mr. Whitefield said no. And then, seeing that Tennant was Whitefield was somewhat confused, Mr. Tennant said to him something like this. He said, "The hour of our departure is in God's hands." He said, "We should neither hasten it nor try to hold it back." He said, "I want to serve him as long as he gives me breath. I'll stay sick. I'll feel the pain. But I want to live honoring God and continuing my life on his word as long as he lets me live." Now, if you're tempted to be grouchy because you're kind of a senior citizen, just think about that for a little while. And remember, the great time to show the joy of the Lord is when you've known him for years. And if the children running around break your cane and step on your rocking chair and all sorts of things, then move. That's my advice. Move somewhere else. But don't just sit there and growl at them. I have in my mind the memory of my grandmother who lived with many different children. My great-grandmother, she lived with many different children when I was a little boy. And she'd come and stay at our house for 3 or 4 months, and we feared her like we feared the plague. She'd had a hard life. Little boys don't know anything about this, but she'd had a hard, hard life. And she sat in a rocking chair with a shawl pulled all around her and a big stubby cane in her hand. And she had a big British accent, and she would look at us and she would say, "If you come within a hinch of me, I should cane the life out of you." That's all we remember of her today. We remember that she sat and threatened to cane the life out of us. She had a hard life, and I guess the less said about that, the better. But a lot of people kind of turn that way who don't have that hard life. So the concept is, may I say it again for about the 30th time, continue to build your life in the Word of God. First of all, in this passage, let it establish your salvation. Let it establish your salvation. I appreciated the messages Friday night and the night before that from Brother Allen. But the Word of God, establish your salvation. The concept is that you come to the Word of God. You see how it points out our sin, how it points out God's concern for us. You go and take passages like John 24 and apply them ruggedly to yourself so that you know you've heard and you've believed, and God has saved you, not on the basis of whom you were, or where you came from, or what your parents did, but because you personally have trusted Jesus Christ in a real and meaningful way. He says to Timothy, he says, "You've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Those were essentially the Scriptures of the Old Testament, don't you know? "You've known the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation, because they show you your sin and your need of God. They show you God's love and what God has provided for you. And they show you that by faith in what God has done, you can know eternal life and the blessings of peace with God." I love that concept. It's just a striking one. It's amazing how throughout the Old Testament, the sinfulness of man is presented over and over again. Whether you want to go back to the Garden of Eden, or whether you want to come to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says there's no man that sins not, whether you want to take it there in the Psalms, the sinfulness of man stands out, I'd like to say like a sore thumb, but I'm not sure everybody understands how that goes. I think you have to be a guy that swung at a nail and missed it and understand that a few times, but it stands out in a big, bold relief, the sinfulness of man. I often read Psalm 78, and my heart shakes over the fear of Israel. Israel knew so much of God, and yet rebelled and denied God. The sinfulness of man, it stands out on every page, practically speaking. The love of God is there too. Whether you're back in Eden, where he took an animal and slew it for those animals, whether you're up with the law, where God made gracious provision that men might look to him, wherever you are, the love of God is there. And you come to the New Testament, you see the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life a ransom for many. Not coming for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. Not working for the healthy, but working for the sick. You see the Lord Jesus Christ reaching out to us in our sins. My family was not a church-going family. They were not, that is, the family of my boyhood. They were not anti-church. It's hard to define things just right. They didn't run around and say bad things about God. In fact, my parents frowned on anybody using God's name in vain and other things. But they weren't church-going. I might have gone to Sunday school 3 or 4 times as a little boy. And some neighbors dragged us off there. I remember at the end, one thing I remember is at the end of Sunday school, we sang a song and said, "Goodbye, goodbye, we're going home." We never stayed for church. We went home. But I never went very often to that either. It was a rare thing. So we were not anti, but we were certainly not pro. We certainly didn't know anything about saving grace or the gospel. When I was a senior in high school, a church in the community near where our farm was had revival or evangelistic meetings. My mother went because she was feeling a great need in her heart. It's amazing how the Spirit of God sometimes works on you long before you hear much preaching, but she felt a great need in her heart. And on the Friday night of that week, they had invited the whole Boy Scout troop to come. And I tell you, with some embarrassment, that I was a scout in those days, although I was old enough to wear long pants, so I didn't have to reveal those ugly knees to everybody when I went off to the meetings. The Boy Scout group. I don't remember a lot about the service. As you get older, your memory kind of comes and goes. Sometimes it's transparent and very clear, and other times it's like it never happened at all. I remember being there, though. The scouts sat in the auditorium, was divided into 3 sections. The scouts sat over in that section. My mother, we walked 3 miles to get there, or close to that. Yeah, we didn't have bags in our feet, we had shoes. But we walked about 3 miles. My mother was sitting somewhere over there. The scouts were all over here together. There were 23 of us, I think. And the man who preached that night undoubtedly preached too long. Undoubtedly too long. Undoubtedly he preached at a level that a good many of us couldn't have understood without a heavy Bible background. Undoubtedly, he made both those mistakes. But he talked about what sin was and what sinners were. And long before he was done, I knew that I was a sinner. And like you said last night, Brother Allen, I trembled. I trembled. I shook in my shoes, or shook in my shoe, as chair, as the case may be. And when it came to the end of the service, and he gave an invitation, my mother jumped up and ran forward. Now, you can say what you want about enthused people, but my mother had heard that message too. She jumped up and she ran down the aisle and fell at the altar. I didn't have that kind of courage. I just sat there feeling scared. When the service was over, I was afraid to go home. I had a long walk in the woods and, you know, all that. I had to go. I couldn't stay there all night. I had to go. But I was kind of afraid to go. I got to the hill that overlooked our farm and sat down on the hill and just cried and cried and cried. And I said, "Lord, if these things are true, then I want to believe on Jesus," and so forth. The next night I had the courage to talk with the preachers and to get some assurance from the Word of God and help from the Word of God. But as my life has gone on, since I was a senior in high school, and as my life has gone on, once in a while I'd get into a difficult place and the enemy would come along and say to me, You know, you didn't have enough courage to go forward on the invitation. What would make you think that God would want you?" Once in a while, the enemy talks like that to guys like me. He may never say it to you, but to me, he'd say, you weakling, how would you think that God wanted you? And I'll tell you, if I didn't have the scripture to anchor my soul, God so loved Tom Taylor and loved you too. If I didn't have the scripture to anchor my soul, there are times when my salvation would not, I don't know what I would have done. Don't know what I would have done. But some brother had said to me, he said, "You go back to John 5:24. You go to 1 John 5, and those passages on we know we have, write your name in those things," he said. "I don't think you want to change the Bible text and read it publicly, but write your name in those things," he said. "We know that whosoever, we know that Tom Taylor believing on Jesus Christ." I never actually wrote it in the Bible, but I'd look at those verses and grip them, and I'd say, "I knew it. And one time in somebody else's preaching, I came on the great truths of Romans 4:5, which I have used as a life verse ever since. To him that worketh not, doesn't work, but believes on the one that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And I could look up and I could say, well, Lord, I've made a mess of things. I've done a lot of stupid things. A lot of things are wrong, but I believe on Jesus Christ who died for me. Let it establish your salvation. No, it's nice to talk about the experiences. You'll have to forgive me. If you want to talk about your experience more, you have to become a preacher. Then you can talk about it every night if you want to. But if you want to talk about, but it's nice to have the, it's nice to talk about it. It's nice to think about it. But the fact of the matter is it's the Word of God that gives us assurance and gives us certainty. And we go back and read through it to see how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom said Paul, I'm chief. Continue building your life in the Word of God. Let it establish your salvation. Now, I'm one of those fellows who believes that when you're saved, you're saved. I don't believe you're ever going to fall out of it. I don't run around the country fighting with everybody over it. But I believe it in all my heart. That when Jesus said, no one can take them out of my Father's hands, they're my sheep, I know them, I believe he meant that. So I think that if you've really trusted Jesus Christ with your soul, you will never be lost. Praise the Lord for that. And we're not saved because we can suddenly live good lives or suddenly do good things or make ourselves a good investment for God. We're saved because the blood of Jesus washes away our sins and gives us eternal life. But when we're saved, we need to continue building in that foundation. That's what Paul says to Timothy. You can see it yourself. He says, I want you to remain in the things that you've heard, knowing the Holy Scriptures from your childhood on. I want you to stay in those things because they reassure you in the nature of salvation. And you may never have any doubts about your salvation. Praise the Lord. But as you live, the reality of it ought to be more and more gripping with every passing stage of life. With every passing stage of life. Now I'm talking more about getting older in these last few years because I've been doing it myself. My wife and I just took a short walk the other day, and yesterday, I guess, and walked around the cemetery down here, just reading names and dates. And I don't know why people walk around cemeteries, but I do it a lot. And I always see a lot of people there who died a lot younger than I am now, and some a lot older than I am now. Love to see the testimonies down in the cemetery to Jesus and people who knew him and loved him and are with him. And I look at those things and I say to myself, you know, Tom Taylor, you're a lot nearer to glory in a certain sense right now than you were in a spiritual sense, no. But in a certain sense, in an aging process sense, a lot nearer to heaven and glory now than I was, you know, a few years ago. And so are you, incidentally. Just in a practical realm of things. And the reality of our salvation ought to be the more gripping to us with every day and every step we take. That soon in the province of God we'll be united eternally. And eventually, of course, there'll be a resurrection of soul and body. But in the presence of God we'll be united eternally because the Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. You read it in the Word of God. So what I'm saying is continue building life in the Word of God. Let it establish your salvation. Secondly, let it direct the affairs of life. You can see it with regard to verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. Say it however you'd like. It's all given by the inspiration of God. God breathed it out. The way in which God moved the men to write scripture we pick up in 2 Peter is somewhat beyond us. They wrote because the Holy Ghost moved them. Sometimes God wrote it himself like the Ten Commandments. Sometimes God dictated to them like the Jeremiah scroll. Sometimes they wrote of their own, but wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that they wrote without mistake in thought, fact, or judgment and conveyed to us the truth that God wants us to know with the help of the Spirit teaching our hearts. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, not because we made it up, but because we find the truth of it recorded in the Word, argued for in the Word, stated in the Word. And we think that the Word is true on the basis of that. I try to tell true things myself. Hope that doesn't shock you any. But I am a natural storyteller. My mind retains stories. I'll have trouble remembering your name tomorrow. But if you do something silly today or wise and I see it, I'll remember it forever. I will always remember it. I will always. Now, some of the brethren here I met at conferences in the United States years ago. I haven't seen them for years and don't remember them now. Although when they tell me who they are, I do remember some, but some I don't. See, I don't. But I know some very nice, happy stories about some of them that I have known I will never forget. My mind just kind of runs that way. It just kind of picks those particular things up. And when I tell stories, I try to tell them truly. I don't know where this business of preacher stories developed. Are other preachers, are they all liars? I don't think so. But you've heard people say that. Is that a preacher story? I'm not sure what they mean by that. But I try to stick to the facts. But you know, as you go, it's hard to stick to the facts. The facts are sometimes dull and uninteresting. And once in a while, a little fact grows, you know, a little bone grows into a whale. Once in a while, things like that. My grandfather used to tell the fish he caught. He was not as tall as I am, so he couldn't talk about the fish he caught. He'd say, oh, he'd say, you should have seen him. He said, I caught him, he said, about that far from the shore. After a while, people thought he was describing the size of the fish. Actually, he was talking how far he caught him from the shore. You understand that? The other fish he caught was a little wee rascal. They were always the ones he caught were little rascals. But in the process of time, things grow. But the Word of God is given by God, inspired by God, written by holy men who work at the inspiration of God's Spirit, and given to us so that we can be absolutely sure of the truth of it. I love the concept of Psalm 119, verse 89. Where the writer says, forever, O God, your word is settled in the heaven. It's fixed, it's firm. I like also the concept in Joshua 23, when Joshua pleads with the children of Israel, and he says to them, he says, there hasn't failed one word of the things that God promised you or said. And I think you can carry those things into our dispensation very, very easily. But the concept here is to let it be the director of your life. You're going to continue building your life on the word of God. First, you let it establish your salvation. And secondly, you let it direct your life. Another writer says it pretty emphatically. It's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for these four pretty well-known things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, the teaching. You let it direct your life, the teaching. Life is always built on teaching. I don't care if you never went to school at all. It is always built on teaching. My father finished his formal education in the third grade. He didn't exactly finish it, he just quit. He quit. My father was caught in a circumstance where his mother had died, and his father had gone back to the old country and left a bunch of little waifs. My father was the youngest of those waifs, and so they were put in foster homes. He was 7 years old, and he wasn't happy in the foster home, and after 1 year, he ran away and lived the rest of his life on his own. He had a kind of a tough life, too, in some ways. But that's what he did. He lived the rest of his life on his own. So he never went to school beyond the third grade. He could read and write. The writing was a little tough. The reading was rather easy. But I'll tell you, he continued to learn. He became a gifted man in his own trade and in his own field. And teaching forms the background of life, whether he ever went to school or not. I went to school long enough that my father-in-law used to say I was going to go right from school to Social Security. That didn't actually, it kind of did happen in a way, but I taught 36 years before I made the step, see, so kind of happened indirectly, but I taught 36 years, then made that particular move. But the concept is the teaching. And the emphasis is, he says, it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. We kind of know that. That's why we are such good students of it. Well, some of us are good students of it, and some of us are not good students of it. Some of us only know the doctrine, and somebody else has preached to us. You hope they preached it truly, and you've got it right. But the concept is it's profitable for teaching, teaching that you need in every phase of life. So you'll build your life by the Word of God. It's profitable for teaching, instruction in every phase of life. If you take it in the reality of Colossians 3, it makes us better in everything we do, because we do it for the Lord. And doing it for the Lord sharpens every talent and every skill. Not only for teaching, but profitable for reproof. I think that's a little less comfortable, And reproof is a King James word, and I'm kind of happy with that. I think that's a little less comfortable because the Bible often speaks to us in sharp terms, correcting us if we listen. I enjoy reading Proverbs up to a point. Up to a point I enjoy reading it. The point where I don't enjoy reading it is when it starts telling me things that I don't like. And they happen rather often in different ways. That proverb about hearing the whole thing before you answer is always tough on me. Because when somebody says, I have a question, Tom, about the time he says, what? I feel like answering it, but I don't have any idea what it is. I'm anxious to talk. The tailors are all big talkers. I'm anxious to talk. And the Proverbs writer says, you know, you're a fool if you try to answer a question before you know what it is. But I like to bite my teeth and say, what do you mean by that? I know the answers to these questions, et cetera, et cetera. And that's a minor point. But it's profitable for reproof. Reproof of spirit, reproof of life, reproof of attitude, reproof of actions one towards another. If you stop and think of the way the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples, and if you stop and think about the way we sometimes talk to each other, you'll recognize that there's a vast gap between them. And we often just don't let the Scripture speak to us about those particular things. Now, don't misread me on that. We can certainly jest with one another. There's a good jesting, and there's probably a foolish jesting. I guess there certainly is, but we certainly are not limited to 5 dictionary words a day. But the concept is that we need to keep love and integrity and truth in the forefront of everything else. So the Scripture, he says, will give us the teaching we need. It will reprove us. The concept of correction is a little different than reproof. It's the concept of giving you guidance as you move in the course of life. Guidance as you move. And you have a nice aisle right down this row, and I can see it, and I can probably walk down it without bumping into too many people as I go. My vision is good, see? My balance struggles, but I can probably do that. But I was in a service in Philadelphia a long time ago. It was a conference in Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia. And they brought Mr. Nottage, who had worked in Philadelphia for 40 years, the platform to give a word of testimony. He had lost his sight about 6 years before. So I noticed that a little girl took him by the arm and walked him down the aisle. And he got the steps, and the little boy took him by the arm and walked him up the steps. And the song leader got him to the other arm and walked him over the pulpit. And I hope if I lose my sight, I have that much help walking over the pulpit. He told us something which I remember very well. See, I remember the stories. He said to us, he said, brothers and sisters, he said, don't feel sorry for me because I'm blind. Because, he said, I want to tell you, he said, the Lord's people have never looked so good to me. He said, I haven't worried about any man's hair or any woman's dress for 6 months, he said. He said, the Lord's people really look good to me. And from where I was sitting, I said, amen.
I'm still glad to be able to see it. But
I was struck by that concept. See, there has to be a guidance. When you can't see where you're going, there has to be a guidance. And in the course of life, none of us can see perfectly where we're going. None of us can. So we need the Word of God for correction, for steering the right course, for making the right path, for taking the right steps. I hope to be at the Skylands Conference in a few weeks. In past years, I've always led a hike there along the rim of the mountain when I've been there. You get down, for those who've never been there, then I can only tell you, you walk along the rim. It's not nearly as hazardous as people make it out later when they remember it. I heard a fellow talking about it recently when I led them on the hike, and he said, if you look to your left, the cliff was 2,000 feet high. The cliff is not 2,000 feet high. About 600, if you really get it at a high point. But that's a long way to fall, incidentally. If you fall straight down, it's a long way to go. And so I would caution when we'd walk along the cliff. Last year, some lady slipped and fell, caught onto a tree, just in the nick of time. That's what they tell me. I wasn't there. That's what they told me. Just in the nick of time. And so when they wrote to me about the conference, Mr. Andrews said, we'll be glad to have you come back and lead the hike. But my feet have betrayed me, and I'm not going to lead any hikes. I'll try to see them when they get off, maybe have a word of prayer for their safety. And when they get back, a word of thanks. I'm not doing that, see? The concept of correction is that you learn to make each step right. And certainly you make some that go a little one way, and you bring it back. You make the steps right. You walk the path right.
I used to say to the people, it's all right to look over the edge, but don't lean over the edge. You know, take a look and come back to balance and stay where you are in a good particular position. Let the Word be the director of your life. Don't be afraid of its correction. A lot of us kind of are. Don't be afraid of its guidance. Let it guide your business practices. Let it guide your home life. In the case where I was teaching that, let it guide my educational life. You know, you got the papers from the students. There are always some students that you really like. They laugh at your jokes, and they're friendly fellows. There are always some students you really like, and there are always a few that you kind of wish kind of maybe the ground would open up when they walk in. Cora, Dathan, and the Byram experience. There are always a few like that. Other teachers may have different experiences, and here you got a paper from one of the Cora, Dathan, and the Byram fellows. Yeah. You have to grade it with the same justice and integrity that you grade the one Moses wrote. You've got to do it if you're failing when you're working with the Lord. You've got to do it. And I won't say I wasn't often challenged on it, but it was there. So you let the Word of God direct you in all those concepts. And finally, he says, for instruction in righteousness, that we might know the Lord better, that we might manifest the character of life better. Ruth reminded me yesterday, or the day before, or the day before, or sometime in the last 2 months, when listened to Vance Havner, the preacher in the States for many years, who traveled everywhere, who talked about people's conversion. He said, I don't care how high they jump when they're saved, but he said, I want to see how straight they walk when they come down. The concept of instruction in righteousness, that we grow in the life of Christ and the knowledge of that, and in the realization of what a great God we have and how we're blessed in the knowledge of Him. Instruction in righteousness, knowing the righteous practices in living and the justification that God has given to us when He might be just from the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. The Word of God directs those things. And if you wonder why sometimes believers do crazy things, I don't have all the answers for that, for them or for myself, but a lot of times it's just that they don't continue to build in the Word of God. They know a few Bible verses. They stop memorizing them when the people stop sending them to Bible camp free. They kind of stop right there. And they don't really study much anymore. They read a little bit, but they don't really study much anymore. And they don't really subject themselves much to where it is studied. A lot of people, you know, there are exceptions. Praise the Lord. And the result is that not building and continuing to build life in the Word of God, we can erect rather shaky circumstance and structures. Jesus in Matthew 7 gave that thing that we make into a chorus for the children to sing. The wise man building on the rock, the foolish man building on the sand. And the difference is the building on the Word of God. And the building on things contrary to that. What if you say to yourself, I'm saved, brother. Is there any danger that I build on something else? Yes, go and look at Demas in the New Testament. I don't doubt he was saved. But he loved the things of this world more than the afflictions of Christ. And began to work in some other tack. And the man in 1 Corinthians 5 certainly was saved. Paul says you ought to pray that his body would go to the devil so that his soul can know the eternal truths. If he wouldn't repent. It becomes very easy to let the world and the flesh and the devil crowd in on us. Well, I'm saying continue to build in the Word of God. First, let it establish your salvation. Second, let it be the director of life. Third, and let it set your goals. Let it set your goals. That the man of God may be perfect. May be perfect. That the man of God may be perfect. That he might be complete. That isn't the exact thought. That he might be well furnished. That he might have everything that he needs. Put together in a complete way for every sort of good work. When we were married, we've been married almost 40 years, not quite, but almost 40. When we were married, I remembered that my younger sister had built a hope chest planning to get married for most of her life. She started when she was little. She was an attractive person, so I guess she had no doubt that sooner or later she'd run on somebody that was desperate. She started when she was little, and she continued it. And when she got a job, she spent a great deal of her money buying things for the home she would have when she got married. By the time she got married one day ahead of my wife and I. By the time she got married, she virtually had a house of furniture, had the stock.
and had just unbelievable amount of stuff. I thought every woman collected things like that to get married. Isn't that what you'd think? My wife had two pot holders. I loved her. I didn't care what she had. But I discovered she'd been working in a Christian work, so you can't save up a lot of stuff when you're working in a Christian work. But I discovered she had two pot holders. We had almost nothing. We moved to Philadelphia so I could go to school, and we moved into an apartment that had old junk in it, but the landlady said she'd clear out so we could bring our furniture in, and we said to her, we said, oh, please, don't worry. We'll take us a while to get our stuff. That's right, it would. So she left her junky furniture in it, and we lived with a lot of it for a couple, 3 years. Almost everything we wanted in a physical realm, he didn't have. He did have a very nice chair, but when he sat down in it, the arm fell off. It was a wooden chair, a very nice proportion, and I had a lot of fun with it. I'd urge somebody like you to sit down in it. You'd sit down, and your arm would fall off, and I'd say, Ruth, they broke the antique chair, the Napoleon chair. And we would make a great scene of it, and eventually when people were thoroughly remorsed, then I would just stick it back and show them that it fell off by its own accord. You can live with very few furnishings. But I will tell you that it's kind of nice to have the furnishings you need and have them in the right place at the right time. It's kind of nice. When I think of the sofa that you sat down on it with great care, otherwise you rose much more rapidly than you sat down. And eventually we got a good one. We could sit down on it with vigor. I pounced on it 3 or 4 times the first day we had it. It was not expensive, but it was solid. I bounced on it, it just felt good to be able to sit down and know for assurance you could stay in your place. That the man of God might be complete, equipped in every way, the person of God. Man is used in a generic sense. That the people of God might be complete, that they might have all those things that they need, that it might be put together in a perfect sort of way for them. With the result that they would be able to live, accomplishing the good works that God speaks of in places like Ephesians 2:10 and places like that. Let the Word of God set your goals. Now, by setting your goals, I'm not telling you when to retire or how many lobster to catch next year. I'm not going into any of those things. But the overall concept of saying, I want my life. I want my life. To be one of those gold and silver and precious stones, life, that shows the glory and the truth of the Lord Jesus. The occupation is not nearly so important as the activity level that's brought to it. And it's kind of a tragic thing when life is lived in a very, very vigorous way, but lived without building the credit and the glory of God. Let the Word of God set your goals, the goal being that by it we would be able to walk and live in all those things of good works that please God. Now, you know we're never saved by good works. You hear that? We're never saved by them. And you can't say you've got to perform 100% of them afterwards to stay saved. We're saved and kept by grace. But as you read in Ephesians 2:10, God has outlined a program of good works for us that we ought to walk in it. You'll see that in Titus 3 also. Let them be careful to maintain good works. Because when God has changed our lives, they're changed from sin to righteousness, they're changed from wickedness to holiness, they're changed from selfishness to the will of God, and that's what ought to be shown in them as we live and grow. It's not a legalistic thing. It's not a works or a fleshly thing. It's a matter of letting the Word of God direct us, and in this case, to set our goals, that we might be equipped by it completely living in all the ways that show the righteousness of God. I'm not able to illustrate that fully, I think. It kind of boggles my mind. But the end result of the clause in verse 17 is the end result that the man of God is enabled to be this way and perfected into every sort of good work. That's a powerful sort of thing.
They don't all do the same kind of good works. But I had a circumstance one night when I couldn't sleep. It doesn't happen often. Once in a while it happens for 5 minutes, but it doesn't happen often. But I really couldn't sleep at all. So I got up and thought I would work, but I didn't feel like working either. So I sat down at my desk and I began writing a list. I've done this twice, with two different lists. I began writing a list of all the people that I could think of who'd been a special help and blessing to me in my Christian life. How God had blessed me with it. From the people who very early, the night after I trusted Jesus, the people who invited me to study the Bible with them and to learn little bits of truth here and there. From those people to the people who have done just nice things. And they're giving me fudge. The people who've done just nice things and all sorts of things. Of course, there's no way I could write a complete list. But as I went through the years, I thought of more and more, and I thought of the different aspects of good works that believers reflect. The different aspects they reflect. Some are able to do one type of work, some another, but every sort of work is open to the men of God when they set their goals on doing the things that please Him. The problem, as you must know, is that a lot of times we set the goals on purely selfish things. Purely selfish. I wasn't really able to concrete this goal, and haven't been able to yet, and I'm not even trying, you'd be glad to know. But one night I was reading the paper, and I got reading a section of places where they were advertising land for sale in Canada. You shouldn't read that stuff. I live in the United States. But land for sale in Canada. 10,000 acres for 50 cents an acre up in the Canadian wilderness. They didn't really tell you that you had to ride a mosquito to get to it. But whatever the case was, I'm reading these things. I read a lot of them. And suddenly my mind wandered off. I saw this beautiful Canadian trout stream wandering through Yukon. The trout in it actually have the size and weight printed on their sides. So you can just catch the right one any given day. I saw it in my mind's eye. I saw a cop